I'm not sure how many of us today would have heard about the Great Wall of China hoax. You see, in June of 1899, there were four reporters at Denver's Union Station who didn't have much to do other than to concoct a story. It was a story fabricated by these four journalists that supposedly they're American businessmen who are contracting to demolish, get this, the Great Wall of China, and in place construct a new highway in its place. These articles that was concocted by these four journalists was printed and reprinted in newspapers all over the world that America is going to demolish the Great Wall of China and build a highway in its place. And instantly, when that news reached the shores of China, there was instant antagonism against Americans and every Westerner living in China at that point, and many speculate that this was the cause for what is known as the Boxer Rebellion of 1900, in which they estimate up to 100,000 people were killed. It is said that this is an urban legend. Yes, we know it's a hoax, but even the hoax causing the Boxer Rebellion, they say, is probably an urban legend too. And now at this point, I don't know who to believe here. It's really confusing because truth is intermingled with myth and legend. And then after a while, it is hard to tell the difference. And so it is the case with things here in John's Gospel, chapter 7 and 8. You see, you have people who are religious, very passionate about their religion, but in their religion, there's an overlap with truth, legend, and myth. Legend, truth, and myth somehow intermingles here. And so the people have their own idea about the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? Where would he come from? Everything about the Messiah seems to be shrouded in this cloud of myth and legend, sprinkled with some truth in between. So when it came to discerning who is Jesus and is Jesus the Messiah, the people were confused. There was a fog of confusion which resulted in division. If you look there in chapter 7, verse 43 of John's Gospel, there was a division that occurred in the crowd because of him. There was a division that occurred in the crowd because of him. You see, the religious people here are in disunity. Why? Because some people were quick and rash to make judgments about Jesus that was not grounded in sound theology. Nor did the people know the scriptures well enough to discern truth from myth. And as we go along, we will see with these Jewish people here that they were divided simply because Scripture was not central to their religion. The Scriptures was not foundational to what they believed. In fact, the Scriptures for them was not the hub and the axle of their religious life, but rather more the grease in the bearings that would make the wheels of religion turn a little smoother. Well, the scriptures were often used, and the scriptures was often preached. It was seldom practiced, and seldom practiced appropriately. And so here we have people who are absolutely confused about Jesus or whether Jesus is the Messiah or not. But they have a rather myopic view here about the Messiah, and they just couldn't see the forest for the trees. Though they searched the scriptures, but they thought just by searching the scriptures they were good with God and had eternal life. the Jewish scholars of the day of Jesus pontificated about many things, though they did not have a clear understanding of the truth, but they, in fact, were teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, as Jesus told them in Matthew 15:9. Before long, people had this view about the Messiah, in which you could not tell truth from myth and doctrine from reality. Human opinion, scholarly opinions were ingrained in their religion. And in verse 40, there is this climactic point. John 7, verse 40, it says, "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' But others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?'" They were entertaining the possibility that Jesus could be maybe a very important prophet, the prophet that comes before the Messiah, or he himself is the Christ or the Messiah. While others could not get over this hurdle that Jesus is from Galilee. You will look at the questions that people ask here, and they are stuck in this groove. They cannot see the forest for the tree. Verse 27. See if you can pick up a pattern here and tell me if these people are stuck in a rut. Verse 27. "However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ come, no one knows where he is from." John 7:41. Others were saying, "This is the Christ." The others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" Has the scripture not said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Still, they cannot see the forest for the tree, because in verse 52, here's another statement. And then they answered, "You are not from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." What are they hung up with here? What are the hang-ups here? Where the Messiah is from. That's all they all about. Where is he from? Where is he from? And that's where they stuck. Where is he from? He's from Galilee. Well, that's a problem. That's a problem. He's from Galilee. But they are nevertheless using the scriptures, because it says there in verse 42, "As the scripture said." But you see, when scripture is merely the grease that makes the bearings turn smoother and not the hub and the axle of religious life, you will get truth and error and myth and legend all mixed together, and nobody would know how to discern. Spiritual ignorance begins with scriptural ignorance. Spiritual ignorance comes with scriptural ignorance. Scriptural ignorance brings a fog of non-discernment. They cannot discern what to do here. They cannot discern scripturally whether Jesus is the Messiah or not. And judging from their conversations and their questions in verses 27, 31, 41, and 52, we have to deduce that they are simply obsessed about the origin of the Messiah, where he is from. He is from. Look at how many times you will find that little phrase in this long passage, where he's from, where he's from. That's all they obsess about. There is a myopia here about the origins of the Messiah. A location, location, location. That's all it is about. But accordingly to their reasoning, premise A, Jesus is from Galilee. Premise B, the Messiah can't be from Galilee. So what is the conclusion? Jesus is not the Messiah. Now you would ask, where did this rumor come from? Where did this come from? The Bible, of course. It's in the scriptures. Search and see the scriptures, and you will find that the Messiah will not come from Galilee. Could you give me the passage? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was from? Nobody will deny the fact that the Messiah would indeed be from Bethlehem. And in fact, where was Jesus born? Bethlehem, and nobody bothered to ask him. By the way, Jesus, let's just get a little accurate estimate here. Where were you born? Bethlehem. Oh, nobody bothered to ask. There's enough scriptural proof that the Messiah will indeed be from Bethlehem. But does that mean that he can have no connection with Galilee? If you go to, you don't need to turn there, but if you look at passages like 2 Samuel 7:12 to 16, you look especially at like Micah 5 verse 12, the prophet is unequivocally saying that Jesus, or the Messiah, will indeed be born in the heart of Judea, Bethlehem, the village, which is also called David's city. Scholars were united on that truth, that the Messiah would indeed be born in Bethlehem. However, here's still a myopia here that's it. That's where it stops. And they did not bother to even be considering other passages in the Bible. They're ready to condemn Jesus simply because he's from Galilee. We have deduced that you are an imposter, Jesus. You are a false Messiah because you have a connection with Galilee. You have a connection with Galilee, and simply because you live in Galilee and your mailing address is in Galilee and your utility bill is in Galilee, you cannot be the Messiah. And you would ask, whoever came up with this rubbish that Jesus cannot be the Messiah because he's connected with Galilee? We simply don't know where this became, but it's where this came from. But simply, we could assume that it was rabbinical teaching. The rabbis were really good with taking a scripture and putting a little anecdotal spin on it. They like to fabricate legends. And these things circulate like wildfire. And after a point, even the Pharisee says in verse 52, search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. They are so confident that this is the case. The Bible unequivocally says that the Messiah will have nothing to do with Galilee. I met a man once who believed that after Jesus came out of the wilderness temptation, he went to the Jordan River and he shaved 3 times in the Jordan. And get this, he used the reflection of the water to see his face. And that's the first time that Jesus saw his face. And this man hung to this truth. He clung to this thing, what he thought would be truth. I frowned a little bit and he said, it's in John chapter 4. I'm just sitting there. I'm like, I'm missing a page of my Bible. Because I just preached out of John chapter 4. There's nothing about Jesus looking in the Jordan. Yes, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, not shaving in the Jordan. But you see, people become very confident and very bold in assertions. Something that is myth, legend, and maybe even an anecdote is often immersed into the culture, being proclaimed as biblical truth. Here's another good example. Now, people not searching the scriptures and verifying whether a certain claim is truth or not. How many of you have heard that angels are neither male nor female? Have you heard this? Yes. Where is that in the Bible? Unless you take Matthew 22:30 to mean something of that sort. But Jesus only said that we will, at the resurrection, be like the angels who are not given in marriage. All that Jesus is saying is we will be like the angels who don't marry. They're not married. There's no couple angels, Mrs. and Mr. Angel there. And we will not be Mr. and Mrs. Van Straten in heaven. But that doesn't mean we neither male nor female. And by the way, if somebody does a bit of a study in the scriptures, they will find that all the personal pronouns used for angel is masculine. Angels are not without gender. They're male. And you and I will be a male in heaven or a female. Whatever you are now, you will be in heaven. But can you see how quickly something comes into circulation, into the religious vernacular, and after a while, that's just how it is. And people will point even to the scriptures and you go, why don't I see the same thing as you do? You can go check up on that thing on the angel, Acts 1 verse 10 and Matthew 28:3, and you can see if it's he, she, or it. But as far as I consulted, it is these were men with white robes. The point is not to teach you here on angels, but if you say to somebody, search and go see the scriptures as these men did in John 7:52, you better be right. You better not have circular reasoning immersed in legend and anecdote. Don't take a little scripture and put your own opinion upon scriptures. Don't be using a passage out of its context. Stop using proof texts to make your point. Stop using scriptures out of its intended meaning. That is certainly what could have been said to these Pharisees. Simply because the Bible says that the prophet, the Messiah is going to be from Bethlehem, doesn't mean that he has nothing to do with Galilee and will have no connection with Galilee. People were making bold assertions here. They got hung up about where Jesus is from. He's from Galilee, therefore he cannot be a prophet. He cannot even be a Messiah. Search and see, you will see that no prophet comes from Galilee. By the way, Jonah was from the province of Galilee. The question is, did the people here make an effort to search the scriptures? In Acts 17, there is the group of people known as the noble-minded Bereans. And what did the noble-minded Bereans do? They searched the scriptures, examining it to see what Paul taught, whether it was actually lining up with scripture. They were not noble-minded like the Bereans, who indeed were examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things the apostles taught them were indeed true. We gullible. Religious people are notoriously gullible and not discerning. But you cannot be discerning when scripture is merely the grease that makes your life go a little smoother. It should be the hub and the axle of your life. So let us take a little detour here. If Jesus, premise A, if Jesus is from Galilee, premise B, the Messiah could not be from Galilee. Conclusion, Jesus is not the Messiah. Is that hypothesis true or not? And are there views that the Messiah will have no connection with Galilee true and valid? That is what we're going to do a little detour on. Go to Isaiah. And let's begin with Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Just to kind of get a little foundation here, a little introduction into the prophets. And Isaiah being a very important book for the Jewish people, just as much as Deuteronomy was a very important book, so Isaiah was a very important book. And there in Isaiah 7, verse 14, it says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Oh, well, who's that talking about? The Messiah. That's about the Messiah. Okay, let's see if Isaiah has something more to say. If you were a Jew or a scholar in that time, you would certainly have camped in Isaiah for quite a bit. And somehow, if you look to Isaiah, the 9th chapter, verses 1 and 2, there is a very profound prophecy there that I believe debunks all their myths. In verse 1 of Isaiah 9, it says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." How did we get here? Oh, who put this word Galilee in here? Who is this talking about, and what type of work would be talked about here? Look at verse 2. "The people who walk in darkness will see the great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Wow. Verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Yes, that is not a phrase invented by Hallmark, where they put it on the Christmas card. It's in fact scriptural. And this is speaking of who? The Messiah. This is speaking of the Messiah. And so chapter 9, verses 1 to 7 is obviously a messianic prophecy. And there is a connection here with Galilee. A very strong connection, because it says the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Who's Zebulun and Naphtali? These are the tribes of Israel. And if you go look on a map in the back of your Bible, you don't need to do it now, but later on you go look where it is. You know which province it is in? Galilee. Galilee. And then just in case you just have this problem with the Messiah being connected with Galilee, it says there on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. And I'll tell you a little bit here why I would zoom into Jesus's home address. Where did Jesus live? Where did he grow up? In Galilee, but more specific. What's that?
Nazareth.
Nazareth. He was the carpenter of Nazareth. He had his wood shop in Nazareth. His zip code is 9-1. Galilee of the Gentiles. Let me give you a little bit of a historical background here, and I want us to zoom in onto two phrases here. The first phrase is "by the way of the sea." Look there in verse 1. It says there at the end of verse 1 in Isaiah 9, verse 1, it says, "He shall make it glorious by the way of the sea." By the way of the sea is a phrase that should be all capitals. It is a name. It's a name for a trade route, the way of the sea. In Latin, it was called the Via Maris. You can look at it on a map, the Via Maris. Go Google Via Maris, not now, later. It's also known as the Highway by the Sea. This trade route that goes back for centuries, even dating back to the Bronze Age, was a link between Egypt and the ancient Middle East. And the route would begin in Egypt and hug the Mediterranean coastline. And then it would start breaking off from the coast, moving into a eastern direction. And this highway, get this, will cut through a little town known as Nazareth. I shared this with my wife this week. I'm like, this is cool. She's like, yeah, it's only semi-cool. This is cool. Okay. And it cuts through Nazareth, and then it starts hugging an inland lake, cutting through a city called Capernaum, which was on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And then it's crossed the Jordan and made its way to the north, to modern-day Turkey. That is where Jesus spent most of his ministry, on that highway in the city of Capernaum and its surrounding villages. How many times in the Gospels is there a setting that plays off on the shores of Galilee or upon the Sea of Galilee? My question is, can the Messiah have no connection with Galilee? Where does it say here that, look, we have to preclude Jesus from any from the messianic shortlist just because he's living in Galilee and because he's ministering in Galilee? Where does it say it? My question is to these folks, have you opened the scriptures to examine? I mean, for us, it's very easy. You go in the back of your Bible, you go to G and you go Galilee, right? And you go find it. If you want to be fast and smart, you enter it onto your computer program. We'll kick out all these verses. And these people were smart. The question is, did they know about Isaiah 9? I think they did. But like many of us today who call ourselves Christians, we pick and choose what we want to hear and not want to hear. They paid lip service to this very important Galilee of the Gentiles. This phrase, Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee would have been sufficient. But the word Galilee of the Gentiles is almost kind of a condescending word there. Why? Because Galilee was in the year 732 occupied by an Assyrian by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III. And he subdued the people there, and they started settling there, the Assyrians. And soon you had this this intermarriage there. And so when you were in Jerusalem or Judea as a Jew, you were racially more superior to the Galileans. The Galileans were like kind of the rednecks. It was like, yeah, you know, we see you guys as Jews, but you're just not quite where we are. Not only is it important in terms of Jesus' ministry to be in Galilee, but Isaiah speaks of a specific work that will take place in Galilee. It says there in Isaiah 9 verse 2, the people will walk in darkness. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. Matthew Henry says they were in darkness. Those who are without Christ are in the dark. No, they are darkness itself. Just like the darkness that was upon the face of the deep. Those who live in a dark land, Matthew Henry says, they are in the valley of the shadow of death. Though not quite dead, but the poor people who are in the borders of damnation, though not yet damned, yet dead in the law. You see, these people from Galilee were dead. They were dead, not damned yet, but they were dead in their trespasses and sins. They were dead because they thought in the law itself they can have light. The work of the Messiah would be that of bringing light to those who are in darkness. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. The Messiah would be one who gives light, the one who brings light. He will be a light to the people in darkness, especially the people in Galilee. The question to ask now is, if Jesus was in Galilee and he was ministering in Galilee and he taught in Galilee and he did miracles in Galilee, was he indeed bringing light to the people of Galilee? We need to ask that. Let's go to John 8. Let's go back to John 8. And I'm going to skip over verses 1 to 11 because it is in parentheses, and you can go home and study why it is in parentheses. But I see that there's a far more logical connection here between the issue about Galilee versus chapter 1 of chapter 7, verse 1 of chapter 7, all the way to verse 52 is about this Galilee thing. Look in verse 1 of chapter 7 in John's Gospel. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. He was walking in Galilee, and he was unwilling to walk in Judea, basically saying that Jesus did the majority of his ministry and his teaching and his miracles in Galilee, not in Judea. Why? Because the people were mad at him. The first time he does something great there, they mad at him for healing a man on the Sabbath. And he does say that. He brings it up. He says, I make a man well on the Sabbath and you mad at me? You got your priorities mixed up here. And by the way, you hung up that I'm in Galilee. But let me tell you what. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 9 says that the Messiah will minister in Galilee and he will be a light to the people. And look at what Jesus says in John 8, verse 12. It's a logical flow of thought from Galilee and the idea of the Messiah bringing light into Galilee, which is known as the land of darkness. And in verse 12, it says, then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will walk in not in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is almost ad verbum using Isaiah 9, verse 2. I am the light. I am the Messiah that is the giver of light. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, says Isaiah. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. Did Jesus shine the light upon them? Yes, John 1:9 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It is a sad reality. While Jesus is the light and he shines light into the darkness, people are unwilling to come to terms with the fact that he is indeed the light because they love darkness. Matthew Henry says, but their condition is even more sad now, who sit in darkness in the midst of gospel light. How sad the condition of people who sit in darkness while there is gospel light. There are tens of thousands of people, hundreds of thousands, even millions of people who are practicing some Christian form of religion, and they are in darkness, yet there is a light shining and they're still in darkness. And Matthew Henry says, what a sad condition. John 3:19 says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and the men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. In reality, people are ignorant. But people are ignorant of the scriptures. They are ignorant because of the hardness of their hearts. Why? Because they love darkness, Matthew Henry says. They choose it rather than light. They were willingly ignorant. This indictment against the people who said, we cannot believe in you, Jesus, because you're from Galilee and no prophet comes from Galilee, are guilty because they are willingly ignorant. They were willfully ignorant. No scholar of that day would have not known of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. They were hardened in their hearts, therefore they were blind. Matthew Henry says, if the heart was willing and the heart was receptive, when the gospel comes, light comes. And when it comes to any place, when it comes to any soul, it makes daylight there. The gospel that Jesus preached was to cast light into dark hearts. And the light of his word directed the hearts to the source of life. And the source of life, which is Jesus. You see, the truth that Jesus speaks is a light. It is a light to shine into our hearts. It is also a light to direct us to he who is the Messiah. If we are deaf to the words of Jesus, we will be blind to the light. But here our Savior is incredibly gracious. Our Savior is so sweet and tender. The people were blind by virtue of their hardened hearts. They were ignorant of the scriptures, maybe willfully ignorant, even misled by their teachers and their scholars. And while the Pharisees are impatient, because in John 7:49, he says, but this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Jesus, on the other hand, spends time with people and explains to them step by step once again who he is. He didn't say like the Pharisees, you accursed people, you thick-skulled people, you just don't get it. I'm done with you. I'm done. Time out. I'm going from here. If you look at John chapter 8, verses 14, 15, 16, 18, and 21, and verse 23, nothing new there. I'm not going to read it to you, but just know verse 14 of John 8 is an exact duplicate of what he said in John 7:28. In verse 15, it's what he said in John 5:30. In verse 16, it's exactly in a repeat of John 5:37. Verse 18 and 21 is a repeat of John 7:34 and 35. Verse 23 is a repeat of John 3:31. And I've even not even mentioned all the possible cross-references there. What does it say about Jesus Christ and about us as people? We can be like those Pharisees who say, you just don't get it. You're just such a cursed person. You're just such a whatever. You just don't get it. And what does Jesus do? Jesus simply repeats himself. John 8:25. He says, so they were saying to them, who are you? Who are you? Okay. How many times have we gone through this? Who are you? Okay. I'm done with you guys. You guys are thick. Is that what it says? He simply says, look, what I've been saying to you from the beginning. What I've said to you, I will keep on saying to you. I will not add more information. I am who I said I am. He graciously, kindly repeats himself so that he can bring understanding to the people. That is what it means to bring light into darkness. And then guess what Jesus does from verse 25 onwards. Verse 26, he repeats what he already said in John 3:33 and John 7:28. In verse 28, he simply repeats what is in John 3:11 and 5:19. And verse 29 is essentially the same as John 4:34. What a gracious man he is. Is that the way God works with you? Or do you just get it the first time? He keeps on teaching us. Or we like the Pharisees who say, I'm done with you. You just don't get it. We're quick to give up. Jesus is not quick to give up. Even John's editorial comment there in verse 27 gives something about the ignorances still. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. You see, now Jesus is bringing himself. People are getting a better understanding of Jesus and his relationship with the Father. And he has taught this time upon time upon time. But it's all not lost. Because Matthew Henry observes these, because Jesus is light and they are blind, they indeed will have their eyes open. Their eyes are open because their ears were ready to hear. What do you see in John 8:30 that you have not quite readily seen in the Gospel of John thus far? Look at it. I'll give you 7 seconds to get it. What happened there? John 8:30. Did I say John 8:30? He spoke these things. Many came to believe in him. Here we have a rare occasion where somebody actually believes Jesus, not because of what he did or what they saw, but what they heard. It is the ears that are opened to the words of Christ that is able to see the light of Christ. Faith does not come by seeing, but what does Paul tell us? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. So the people believe. Not all the Jews, not every Jew. In fact, as time goes by, we would see that these who believe in Jesus of the Jewish people are not the people of Jerusalem, but the people of Galilee. Because the people of Galilee come down the next Easter. Remember, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. They come a year later to the Feast of Passover. And they sing, Hosanna, the son of David. They proclaim him to be the Messiah. Their faith is the real deal. And now there are many people that say, oh, but later on that day, they said, crucify him. No. The Galileans who believed in him stuck with him. The people who hated him were the Jews from Jerusalem. So let's think back of that prophecy of Isaiah and just wrap things up here. Did light come to Galilee? Did the people who were in darkness now come to the light? If you believe, you have. And here Jesus exhorts them. He says, okay, you cannot merely say that you believe in me. But what would be evident in the fruit of your faith in me would be what? The next verse. Read verse 31 of chapter 8. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, and I would say in parentheses, the Galileans, if you continue in my word, then you are truly the disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Wow. Some people have been given the perception to see the light. They have seen the light, they have perceived the light by hearing the word preached. They had put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ based on what he said about himself. I have no doubt that those who knew the scriptures of Isaiah 9 would have made the conclusion that this man of light ministering in Galilee is indeed the Messiah. You can just imagine a few people like, I got to take this up with that scholar. I got to take it up with my rabbi. You know, he said, but now it's very clear. Can you imagine? Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are indeed my disciple. Walking in the light is synonymous with walking in the word of God. Obedience to the word of God means you are walking in the light. A genuinely saved person, says one scholar, is an obedient follower of Jesus. They will know divine truth and experience the light. They will no longer walk in darkness, but walk in this new reality. The divine truth comes not merely by intellectual assent or visual perception, but saving commitment requires faith and obedience to the scriptures, which are fruits of evidence of a genuine relationship with the living God. Coming to faith means we put our faith in the words of Jesus Christ, what he says about himself and about God and about salvation. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, let us conclude here and perhaps with a question. Is, are we the noble-minded Bereans who examine the scriptures? If I could leave you with one thing, I'm entrusting you from this day on to Jesus Christ, the great shepherd. And the only way that you will have light in a time that you might feel darkness is to be in the scriptures. Examine the scriptures, study it, but most of all, embrace it with faith. Embrace it with obedience. Yield to the scriptures, persevere in the scriptures, obey the scriptures. Then you will have a light. You are not people of darkness. You do not love the darkness. You are people who have been given light. Remain on in the light. Let us pray.